morning. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Christ, Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have been trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone.
Good morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come into your presence this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we just open our hearts to you. Father, we come with different challenges on our plate. Some of us have had a good year in 2011. Some have had a difficult year. Some of us have financial challenges. Some of us have relationship challenges. Some of us have hopes and aspirations for this year. And we just pray, Father, that through the word this morning, you'll encourage us, each one in our own particular way, to follow you more closely this year. And we pray in Christ's name, amen. So keep your Bibles open to Titus chapter 3, because that's what I'm going to preach on this morning. I love the new year. A new start, a new beginning, new aspirations, and new hopes. Those of us who are golfers kind of understand this concept. No matter how bad that last hole was, there's always another hole. And another hole with new hopes, expectations, and of course, new swing thoughts. I just got back from Virginia, where our grandchildren are. And I was lucky enough there to play golf 7 times over this last Christmas holidays, because the weather was actually pretty nice in Williamsburg. And when I was playing golf, I had all these swing thoughts. You know, the ball got to be at the back of your left heel. The right hand's got to have the V towards the shoulder. Keep your head on the ball. Swing slowly. Tuck your left elbow in. Not too fast on the backswing. Watch out for the water over there. Swim through. Help! Too many swing thoughts gets you into trouble. You need just 1 or 2 swing thoughts. So this morning, I have 2 spiritual swing thoughts for you for the year 2012. The first one is simple. Get into a Bible reading program. Most of you who know me, you know that's normally what I speak and preach about at the new year. You got to get into a Bible reading program that you can get onto on a regular basis. But this morning, I'm not going to talk about that. This morning, I'm going to talk about the second swing thought, or spiritual swing thought for 2012, and that is, remember and remind yourself throughout this year of what God, by His grace, has done for you when He gave you that great gift of salvation. And that's the swing thought I want us to think about today. Look in your Bibles there to verse 8 of chapter 3. We're going to sort of start from the back, so to speak, there. That's an interesting verse there that Greg read to us at the end. It's got 5 important points to it. First of all, it says, this is a trustworthy saying. And what is a trustworthy saying? Well, the trustworthy saying is verses 4 through 7. So just by way of repetition, I want you to read those verses with me again. Some of you can get it out of the bulletin. It's right there in the front. But let's read, and I'll read them here. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generally through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement or saying. Secondly, Paul says here, I want you to stress these things. So that's what I'm going to try and do this morning. I'm going to try and stress this trustworthy statement. Thirdly, Paul says here, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to do good works. So this trustworthy statement that I'm going to stress this morning is written primarily to people who have already trusted in God. And the purpose of this trustworthy statement is that they may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. And finally, these things are excellent and profitable for everyone. So what we're going to talk about this morning is excellent and profitable for everyone. But going back to that they may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good, let me give you a little bit of a context of the book of Titus to help you understand that. In Acts chapter 28, we find the Apostle Paul under house arrest in Rome. It appears that he was released from that house arrest because the accusers probably didn't come from Jerusalem to press the charges. So the Apostle Paul left Rome and he went to Ephesus with Timothy to encourage the church there. And then Paul and Titus came to the island of Crete. Crete is a Greek island, the southernmost island in Greece and the largest one. And he and Titus evangelized the island of Crete, and they established churches there. And then for some reason, the Apostle Paul had to leave and go back up to northern Greece, up to Philippi. And he left Titus there in Crete. And if you look at chapter 1, verse 5 of Titus, it tells us this. If you look there, it says, for this reason, Titus, I left you in Crete so that you might straighten out what was left unfinished. So Titus is really Paul's letter to Titus, instructing him on the things that needed to be finished and completed so that these young Christians could become a proper church and mature Christians. In the rest of chapter 1, he talks about appointing elders whose responsibility is primarily, in this case, to refute the false teachers. And then in chapter 2, if you look at verse 1, he gives a series of good works, a series of behaviors, a series of instructions that are consistent with being a Christian for these new believers. If you look at chapter 2, verse 1, but you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. And then I'm going to go through this fairly quickly. But in case you haven't got a New Year's resolution, you may find one here. He goes through these various groups in the church and just lays out various behaviors and character qualities that are consistent with being a Christian. Now, these are not comprehensive. And they don't mean if you don't score 100% on all of them, you're not a Christian. It's just that these are behaviors and character qualities that are consistent with being a believer. So we start there in verse 2. Teach the older men. Since I'm 65, older men starts at 66, I'm sure. Probably at the time this was written, older men was probably 50. Like, teach the older men to be what? To be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love and endurance. Then in verse 3, older woman. We don't really have any here, so I'll just move on. Older woman, be reverent in the way you live, not slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. And then we move on to the younger woman, to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled, there it is again, and pure. Be busy at home, be kind, be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. And then verse 6, young men, similarly encourage the young men to be self-controlled. There we get that one again. In everything, teach them by an example. Timothy was a young man here. Showing integrity, seriousness, soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who want to oppose you will be ashamed. Then he has a little bit of something about slaves. And then down in verse 12, he gives instructions to all of us. God's grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Even believers struggle with those things. Instead, to be self-controlled. Isn't that the fourth time we've read that? Self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. And then some of the verses Greg read to us this morning in chapter 3, verse 1. Remind yourself to be subject to rulers and authorities, obedient and ready to do what is good. Slander no one, peaceable, considerate, and show humility to all men. Those are behavior qualities that are consistent with being a believer. And this is what Paul encouraged Titus to tell the people. But those of you who know the Apostle Paul and the teachings of the Bible know very well that Paul always linked good behavior with good theology. He always linked good works with grace. Reminds me of that story of the young farmer who lived just outside of town. The town was on a hill here. There was a kind of a swale, then another hill, and he lived at the top of that hill there. And he bought this old car, but the car was not very powerful. So he had to get a running start down this hill in order to get up the hill and to get into town. It's Friday night. He has a date with Susie Q downtown, and he needs to be there. So he starts coming downtown very fast. There's a problem, of course, is that at the bottom of the hill, there was a crossroad. But as he's coming down the hill, he sees two cars coming along. And he thinks to himself, man, if I stop now, I'll never get to town and see Susie Q. The car would never make it up the top of the hill. What am I going to do? So, smart young farmer, as he's going down, he thinks, I know what I'll do. As the first one passes, I'll nip between, get up the hill, and then the second one will come past. So he kind of controls it coming down there. And as he's screeching down, the first car passes, and then he realizes the first car is towing the second car. And when he woke up the next morning in hospital, he learned something. What has been joined together cannot be separated. For the Apostle Paul, grace and good works cannot be separated. Sound doctrine and Christian behavior characteristics cannot be separated. And that brings us to our text for this morning, which is verses 4 through 8. And basically, the big idea here is that God's grace and mercy in giving us this great gift of salvation is the motivation and the biblical basis for living Christ-like lives. And the two are inextricably joined together. Calvin actually said something like this. Calvin had this definition of piety. For those of you who have read Calvin's Institutes, I won't ask for a show of hands. Calvin's definition of piety, which for him was being really authentically an authentic Christian, his definition of piety was reverence and love for God and consistent behavior that comes out of that, that is called forth from a knowledge of the benefits that God gives to us, particularly the benefit of salvation. So I want this morning to stress this faithful saying. I want to remind you of the benefits God has given us in this great salvation. So verses 4 through 7 here are this faithful saying or this trustworthy saying. It was probably a creed of some sort. The early church probably said this as a group together in their services. Particularly the church in Crete probably do this. This is sort of like the Apostles' Creed. It was something they said and they read regularly. So I'm going to make you read it again one more time. Repetition is the mother of learning. So read with me verses 4 through 7 from your bulletin or from the thing. And we're going to read it together. But when God... Hello? Okay. 1, 2, 3. But when God, his kindness and love, he saved us, not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and a new life through the Holy Spirit. He generously poured out the Spirit upon us through Jesus Christ our Savior. Because of his grace, he declared us to be right and gave us confidence that we'll inherit eternal life. This is the faithful saying or trustworthy saying. Okay, we're getting better. If we do this every Sunday for the next 52 weeks, we will get it. Basically, Paul has 2 points here, 2 very simple points. Point number one is, why did God give us this great gift of salvation? And his second point is, what does this great gift of salvation consist of? What actually happened to us when God saved us? And those are the 2 things I want you to remind yourself about this year. The 2 things I'm going to stress. The 2 things that are profitable and excellent for us. So why did God save us? And as you read this text, it's pretty easy to see. It's because of his kindness, his love, his mercy, and his grace. Basically, he says it in the negative first. He says, not because of righteous things that we have done. The old King James that we memorize this says, not because of works of righteousness that we have done. And this has always been the hardest part of the gospel. It's trying to explain to people that salvation cannot be earned. Everything else in life we earn. Those of us who try to play golf, you got to practice or else you can't play decent golf. Those of us who run, you got to run and run and run and run before you can do the 5Ks and the 10Ks and the marathons and so on. Those of us who have careers, we had to go to high school and then we had to go to undergraduate school and then we had to go to professional school. And some of us like me then had to go to seminary to finally get it right. We had to pay the price. Then you go work for a big law firm and then you beat your brains out and finally you pay your price and you earn your way. But the gospel is not like that. The gospel cannot be earned. God's grace and righteousness and salvation cannot be earned. It is a free gift. And that's the hardest thing for anyone to understand. I think I might have, I'm not sure if I've told this group, but my father had a very difficult time with that. I became a believer as a teenager, and then my father started coming to Bible studies to see what had happened to his son. And I remember I took him one night to a Sunday night service at this Baptist church in South Africa, and a young man was preaching. And he was a young man who had dropped out of high school in Standard 8. Standard 8 is like grade 10. And had gone on to do a trade. And here my father, you know, had a college degree in chemistry. He'd come back from the Second World War as a hero, got an MBE from King George and so on. And I still remember this young guy, John, preaching that night on All your righteousness is filthy rags, as only a Baptist can preach it. And my dad came home so unhappy. He says, who's this young man? Didn't even finish high school. And he's telling me that all my good deeds are like filthy rags and cannot earn me salvation. Because my father believed that at that time that you could, if you followed the Sermon on the Mount, that would give you salvation. And my dad did a pretty good job of that. He was the best dad anybody could ever have had, even before he became a believer. The hardest thing for struggle with, it cannot be earned. It's a free gift. Now, on the positive side, it comes because of God's kindness and love, mercy, and grace from our text here. We all know what kindness and love are, but God's mercy. Mercy is really God's pity and compassion upon people who are hopeless and helpless. We were hopeless and helpless to earn our salvation, and God reached out to us in mercy. And mercy, of course, is a pretty interesting concept. You all remember that story about the lady who, after receiving the proofs of her portrait, was angry at the photographer. She stalked back to the photographer and arrived with these words, "This picture does not do me justice." The photographer replied, "Madam, with a face like yours, you don't need justice, you need mercy." "With a life like mine, I need mercy, not justice. If we had justice, we'd all fail before God's holy bar." And then, of course, there's grace. God's undeserved blessing to those of us who deserved exactly the opposite. We deserve justice, we deserve condemnation, and we deserve death. But instead, he gave us grace. And grace is something that I still struggle with all the time because it's so incredible. And I always try to illustrate it, but I never get it right. But I did think of this Dennis the Menace cartoon. Dennis is shown walking away from the Wilson house with his friend Joey. Some of you might have seen this. Both boys have their hands full of chocolate chip cookies. Joey turns to Dennis and says, "I wonder what we did to deserve this." Dennis answers with a profound insight. "Look, Joey, Mrs. Wilson gives us cookies not because we are nice, but because she's nice." Isn't that salvation? God gives us salvation not because we're nice, but because he's nice. He's gracious. He's merciful to us. So, why does God give us salvation? It's a free gift, cannot be earned, by his kindness, love, mercy, and grace. What actually happens when we get saved? Well, he gives us four things here. They're not complete. He could have mentioned many other things, but the four things he gives us that I want you to remind yourself of this year is, first of all, have a look at there, verse 5. He saved us through the washing of rebirth. Now, the washing of rebirth is talking about the spiritual cleansing that happened when we were born again. When we became believers, he reminds these Christians, God forgave you all of your sins. He washed your sins away. In the Old Testament, water and washing always talked about cleansing and forgiveness. Some of you know those great verses in Ezekiel. It talks about God will sprinkle clean water upon you and you'll be clean. God has forgiven us all of our sins when we became believers. And you remember that great verse in Colossians chapter 2? That's probably my all-time favorite verse because I'm not nice. I'm like Dennis the Menace. This great verse, you remember there, the Apostle Paul draws this analogy. He says, it's as though all of your sins were written on a piece of paper. All of the things that you have done wrong to violate God's commandments. And Christ has written over that, canceled. And then he says he took that piece of paper on which he had written canceled, and he nailed it to the cross. And then it says he took it off the cross and he threw it away. That's where our sins are. They're canceled. They are nailed to the cross and they're thrown away. Remember that song we used to sing as kids? Maybe. Gone, gone, gone. Yes. Help me. Gone, gone, gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Buried in the deepest sea. Yes, that's good enough for me. Remember that? Illustrations are supposed to be teaching the unknown from the known, not the unknown from the unknown. Buried in the deepest sea. One of the great blessings of Christianity, one of the great blessings of salvation, is that all of our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, because of what Christ did on the cross. That is a great blessing. And Paul here is emphasizing what God did. God forgave us all of our sins. Secondly, it says, not only do we have this washing of rebirth, but we have renewal by the Holy Spirit. That when we become believers, God the Holy Spirit comes to live in our lives and He gives us a new life. We're born again. We become new people. And we all know those great verses, you know, if any man is in Christ, he is a new person. All things are passed away. All things have become new. We are brand new people in Jesus Christ. Some of you may remember that story of Saint Augustine. You remember Saint Augustine is that great church father from whom Protestantism gets some of its energy. Anyway, he was pretty immoral before he became a Christian. And then he became a believer. And he writes the story that one day one of his old girlfriends came to his house and knocked on the door, and when he opened it, said seductively to him, "Augustine, it is I, it is I." And then Augustine famously replies, "Yes, but it is not I, it is not I. I am a new person in Jesus Christ. I cannot do the things that I used to do. I cannot go the places that I used to go. I have been changed. I've been born again." He was probably thinking, of course, of Galatians chapter 2. "I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave His life, who died for me and gave His life for me." When we become Christians, we become new people. The old life is gone. We're new people in Christ. Not only are we new people, but we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit that He has poured out on us generously. The third person of the Trinity lives within me to encourage me, to lead me, to guide me, to empower me to live the kind of life that's consistent with my Christianity. To have self-control, to be pure, to have integrity, all the things we read about in chapter 2. The Holy Spirit is with me every moment of the day. When Christ left, He said, "I'm not going to leave you orphanless. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. But I'm going to give you the Spirit. And He will be like me with you. But He'll be within you." So when we drive into work in the morning, we know God, the Holy Spirit, is living within me. And He will empower me to be the kind of person He wants me to be. And then as we go over to verse 7, we get the third blessing of salvation. Not only are we totally forgiven, not only are we new people indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but the third thing it says, we've been justified by His grace. Or we've been declared to be righteous by His grace. This is one of these all-time great truths of the Bible. You know, the old Roman Catholics at the time of the Reformation used to believe that righteousness was imparted to you as you did good works, as you did confession, as you did the sacraments, as you did all these good works, you earned a righteousness and the indulgences and all that kind of thing. But the great truth of the gospel is that righteousness is imputed to us. It's not imparted to us. It's a free gift. And I have spent most of my life trying to illustrate righteousness. You've seen me here with PowerPoints, with hand movements, with overhead projectors, all kinds of things. But I've got a new one today, at least new to me. And this is so cool. Even my grandkids can get this. If you imagine this light up here is God, and this is Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ has perfect righteousness, total perfect righteousness. But here's me, dirty, scrubby, not nice, needing forgiveness, needing righteousness. And I try and get rid of it, but nothing happens. Still me, not nice, dirty, deserving God's judgment. But what happens when I become a believer, amongst many other things, I am joined to Jesus Christ and I am under him. So when God looks at me from heaven now, what does he see? He sees the righteousness of Christ covering over me. And he looks down from heaven and he sees you and me as righteous, even though we keep on sinning. Woo! Isn't that incredible? Unbelievable. But it's true. We are covered by the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed to us because of what Christ did for us on the cross. That is so unbelievable. So that even though I continue to sin every day, when God looks down from heaven and looks at me, he declares me to be righteous, to be forever not guilty because of what Christ did on the cross. Really, really amazing there. And then the fourth thing that he gives us at the end of verse 7 is that he said, not only are you forgiven, not only are you new people because of what the Holy Spirit has done within you, not only are you declared to be righteous, but one day you have the assurance of eternal life. Look at verse 7. That we might become, we have this hope that we might become heirs having the hope of eternal life. Hope here means the certain expectation, the assurance of eternal life. So not only do we have forgiveness, new birth and all this thing down here on earth, but we have the assurance that one day we will die and we will, when Christ returns, have resurrection bodies in the new heaven and the new earth where we'll rule and reign with Christ for eternity in some really dynamic, exciting way. And at that time, we will learn, of course, that the language of heaven will be Zulu. And the sports that will be played there will be rugby and cricket. And I will finally be vindicated. We'll probably find out the sports of heaven are hopscotch or something. That's the great hope of the believer. That one day, because this is not heaven down here. This is not heaven. You know, we have some great years. Our kids do well. But you know, this is not heaven. This is difficult down here on earth. We're under the curse, and they're hard years, and it's difficult. But one day, we can have those resurrection bodies and the new heaven and the new earth. So this is the trustworthy statement that I try to stress to you today. And I just have 3 points of application here. If I can figure out how to get this to you here. I have 3 points of application. Point number one is, if you want to live a life that's consistent with being a Christian, like chapter 2 outlined, you have to have these spiritual swing thoughts. Get into that Bible reading program. You got to do that. But the second swing thought for this year is, as you're driving into work, as you're shaving in the morning, as you're getting the kids ready for school, as you have time, remind yourself of who you are by God's grace. I am forgiven totally. I am indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It is not I. I'm a new person. I am justified. I've been declared to be righteous. And one day I'm going to heaven to rule and reign with Christ for eternity. That's who I am. And the Holy Spirit will help you to live consistent with that. Remember that? I don't have time for that story. Okay. Application number two. Ruth, you took my time. It was worth it. We won't see you again. They'll get to see me way too much. Number two. The year 2012 may or may not be a great year for you. This next hole may not be any better than the last hole, to use our golf analogy. You know, it's pretty tough out there right now. If you graduated from college recently, it's hard to get a job, hard to get a job in your area. You know, it's really hard. Some of you are struggling to pay your mortgages. Some of you have hard times generating clients. I mean, it's very hard out there at the moment, and that kind of rubs off onto difficulty in relationships. That rubs off onto other things. And so as optimistic as we are in January that this year is going to be a great year, I'm a huge optimist. This is going to be the greatest year of them all. It's going to be just terrific, but it may not happen that way. I'm also an optimist on the tee box of every hole, expecting to have the best drive, but it doesn't always happen that way. So if 2012 doesn't work out as you hoped, your salvation is still secure. You're still forgiven. You're still righteous. You're still new people in Christ. You're still going to go to heaven with that resurrection body and the new heaven and the new earth. You cannot earn your salvation. You cannot unearn your salvation. It's God's free gift to you. It'll never go away, regardless of what happens. And that's a good thing to remember. And then my final point of application here is that even though the Apostle Paul had in mind people who'd already trusted in God, he had to know that there were some people who would be reading this letter in the churches that weren't believers. So it may be that there's some of you out here who've never been saved. You've never accepted the free gift of salvation. You've been trying to earn it, or you're just confused about it, or you're not sure that you have received this gift of salvation, to be saved from the consequences of your sin, which is condemnation, judgment, and eternal death. And maybe today is the day you need to say, I want to make sure that I have received this gift. You can't earn it. It comes by kindness, love, mercy, and grace. You don't get it because you're nice. You get it because he's nice. And I conclude with this illustration. About 175 years ago, a man by the name of George Wilson was sentenced to die by hanging after he killed a guard while robbing a federal payroll. President Andrew Jackson, feeling gracious and merciful, decided to pardon him. Unbelievably, Wilson refused to accept the pardon. The case became so legally confusing that President Johnson sent it to the Supreme Court for a ruling. Chief Justice John Marshall delivered the verdict. A pardon is a parchment whose only value must be determined by the receiver of the pardon. The pardon has no value apart from that which the receiver gives it. George Wilson has refused to accept the pardon. We cannot conceive why he would do so, but he has. Therefore, George Wilson must die. God has made available to us this pardon, the salvation that brings with it forgiveness, new birth, righteousness, and eternal life. It's inconceivable that you wouldn't want to receive it, but you have to receive it in order to make it effective for your life. And if you're here today and you've not received that free gift, as I pray and as we sing, you may want to just say in your heart and mind, I want to receive that free gift of salvation by grace through faith. And I want forgiveness. I want righteousness. I want eternal life. I want the new birth. And God will give it to you right there. I received the salvation as a teenager. I knelt down next to my bed, and I asked Jesus Christ to come into my life. Bells did not ring. There was no bugles blowing. But something happened, and my life forever changed. My father accepted Christ when he was about 53, 54 years old. After me dragging him to these Bible studies at Baptist church services that we went to, finally, about a year later, he remembers shaving in the mirror and saying, "Christ died for George Christie. I believe it. I receive it. I accept it." My oldest son, Paul, trusted Christ when he was about 7 or 8 years old at our house with Tina and I. And he had to reaffirm that, obviously, when he was a teenager and when he got into college. And then the real cool thing that happened this Christmas is my grandson, Luke, who is 7 years old, 3 Sunday nights ago, asked his daddy in early morning when they came back from church, says, "Daddy, I want to talk to you about asking Jesus into my life." And his dad says, "Well, remind me about that this evening, just to make sure it was for real." And that evening, when they were ready to go to bed, Luke said to Paul, "Dad, remember that thing I was supposed to remind you about? I want to ask Jesus to come into my life." And Paul and Joe, our daughter-in-law, walked him through some scriptures and prayed for him to receive that free gift, which he'll have to reaffirm when he's a teenager, reaffirm when he goes off to college. But that's our little family. God saved me, who was not nice. And from that, my dad and my son, Paul, and now, of course, Steve here as well. And now we have Luke. Isn't that cool? The free gift of salvation. God's grace to the stubborn Scottish South African family that he saved by his magnificent grace. If there's only one swing thought you have, remember what God by his grace has done for you in giving you this incredible gift of salvation. Free forgiveness, righteousness, new birth, and eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how can we say thank you enough for this incredible gift of salvation, free, that we receive by faith? We're so thankful. Unworthy, but so thankful. And help us this year, Father, to remind ourselves constantly of your grace and this great salvation, so that we can live lives that are consistent with who we are. And we pray in Christ's name, amen.